Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleisher Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem on the Land of Israel Network. Shalom and welcome wherever you are, the Land of Israel wants to touch you and bring you in. And here in the Land of Israel, we just passed through the hard 3 weeks, the Bein HaMetzarim, the 3 weeks between the fast of the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av, and now we're in a period of redemption, and therefore it is my great pleasure to be with Rabbi Mike Foyer here in Spiritual Cafe at Pardes Industries. I'm just so happy. That's what it is, Rabbi Mike.
This is the sweetest time of year. I'm happy to see you.
Yes, I'm so relieved. I'm so relieved to get through those 3 weeks.
Oh, man.
And it only a few things broke, and I only had to pay a few hundred shekels to fix certain things, and nothing overly bad happened.
I think I hit the 2,000 mark.
Yeah, you had an air conditioner go down?
An air conditioner and one burst pipe.
That's pretty good. That's you really got some good kapara there. My car wouldn't get out of park. That was a crazy thing.
I have those days.
Yeah, it was just didn't want to. You know, it's like I don't want to get out of park. Why should my car get out of park? Anyway, we are at Pardes Institute. It's past the 9 days. We're heading into the Ides of Av, the Tu B'Av, which is the Jewish holiday of love or in reconnection. Resurrection, rebirth, renewal, and we've just kind of finished the time. Now we're basically here in Israel in a time that is almost ubiquitously understood as vacation time.
The real summer.
Right, the real summer has begun. Another way of knowing it is the Haredi summer, because if you actually go now to Gan Soccer, the soccer park here in Jerusalem, for the next 3 weeks, a steady flow of smoke will be rising from that park, given that all the yeshiva folks are out of yeshiva now until the beginning of Elul, and so everybody's in the park every single day barbecuing to no end. I guess it's a nightmare for
air quality.
And the chickens, I was thinking. But in any case, actually, it's not a nightmare. It's a blessing, because if you get to be part of a Haredi barbecue in Jerusalem, it's like you're on the way to the temple. It's not like you're on the way to the temple. The ninth of Av was beautiful. As I say, for the last 2,000 years, it's been the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. But now, Rabbi Mike, it's also a kind of ufruf. It's an engagement party. We're getting ready for the temple. And you can just feel it viscerally again and again. If you're out in Jerusalem at night, Tisha B'Av at night, at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, when tens of thousands of people are coming from all over Israel, where bus after bus after bus is bringing Jews, and Jews are at the Western Wall, and they're crying and they're praying, and they're also a bit celebrating that we're living in this amazing time.
Well, it is so symptomatic of how the structures of religion that in the wisdom and power of our sages carried us to where we are now, in many ways are cracking. And, you know, you can look at that in one of two ways. I mean, many people want to say they're cracking, they're old, they're outdated, let's throw them away. But I think of it more as the seed casing, you know, that as a real sprouting begins, right, all our sages say is that the seed has to rot in the ground before the growth can really begin. So here planted in our land, there's a tremendous, tremendous reality of richness within the Torah that we've received from the past. And our task is really to hold fast to that inner sense as many things break down around us. So Ninth of Av historically was simply, as you said, dust and ashes in your mouth. I'm finishing right now a history of the Jews of Poland from the 13th to the 19th century. Like, it doesn't get any darker than that, really, you know. And I think to myself, what Tisha B'Av must have been like in 17th century Poland, when the daily life was spiced with a misery that I can't even imagine, right? And this day, when you finally looked in the face, how did we get here? On one hand, that's as dark as it gets. The other hand, there's something very interesting that I thought of, which is unavailable to us, is that put the rest of the misery of their life in a context that allowed them to understand it. Oh, right, we're in exile. Right, we blew it, and God sent us out. Whereas today, one of the challenges we have is that the day-to-day experience does not necessarily bespeak exile.
Right.
And therefore, when we sit on the Ninth of Av, we're caught in this terrible tension of like, well, really? I mean, is Jerusalem really in ruins? Like, the special prayer that we add into the general prayer for Jerusalem, is the text is very, very grim. Jerusalem is in a waste. It's empty. It's abandoned by its children.
And when Mark Twain is walking here, you know, 150 years ago,
that's what he saw.
That's what he saw.
Yeah, and yet today, as you said, well, we're all saying this, the tens of thousands of us Jews together here around the Temple Mount, we're saying that Jerusalem is bereft of her children? It's part of this amazing generation in which we live, where the past and the present have sort of caught up to each other, and the future is starting to glow through.
And it does lead to some confusion. Sometimes our own success leads us to stop yearning for more. And then there's like a split in the nation where some people are kind of satisfied. Let's say the Tel Aviv set is going to be satisfied with certain achievements of Zionism and the return. And yet there's going to be others of us who are completely unsatisfied and feel like we're so close yet we're so far. And there's a tension between those groups because we're like on different pages. And that certainly is a problem. But we're not in a time of problems right now. We're past Tisha B'Av. Today, as we speak right now, here in Israel, there's a plane full of new Olim marking the 2000th Ole, a new immigrant returnee that is landing from North America via Nefesh B'Nefesh organization on Aliyah here in Israel. Thousands are greeting them today. That marks the 50,000th Ole that the Nefesh B'Nefesh organization has brought.
Incredible.
And I was there and have been there really throughout this process as well. And so I thought to myself this morning, you know, this movement has certainly caught on, and it certainly has had a tremendous impact on Israel and those people that come. They've basically now, if you say 50,000, it's very close to the 42,000 that Ezra and Nehemiah kind of brought from Babylon, and so we've reached that number. So thank God, we are definitely coming home.
Let's pass it.
So indeed, we are definitely coming home. It's an awesome thing. That was one thing I was celebrating. The other thing I was celebrating is that yesterday, while thinking about this Aliyah, I was also at a wedding in the mountains of Samaria, and this wedding was with non-Jews, Gentiles, Christians, but lovers of Israel who are on a mountaintop in Samaria, a mountaintop that they've been kind of granted by the community of Har Bracha, being overseen by Rav Eliezer Melamed, one of the deciders, halachic deciders of our time. And one of their sons, Joshua Waller, there's two twins, Josh and Caleb. And Joshua Waller was getting married last night. And I got to be one of the, let's say, 15 Jews amongst this amazing celebration of Gentiles who love Israel, who are volunteering. They live here only in the sense that they're here to volunteer to pick and maintain the vineyards in Samaria and in the Benjamin region, and to help the wine producers, Jewish wine producers, produce their incredible kosher wines. And it was this incredible admixture of, on the one hand, Gentiles, lovers of Israel and Israel, an admixture of the culture of Texas and Tennessee and the Judean Samaria culture, both a kind of in a pioneering spirit. And it was a kind of, when I got up to speak a little bit, I talked about the beautiful romance, the various romances, the romances of the Jewish people with the land and God and that great return, that great embrace where God remembers us again. And then those Gentiles who hear that call want to hold on to the hem, to the tzitzit of a Jew and be part of that story and hear the Torah, hear the light of God, not preach to us, but actually listen. And that's what Tommy Waller, the kind of elder statesman, the kind of sagely figure of the Waller clan, told me. He's like, it's your time to talk. It's the time for us to listen to you. And it was this, and also for me, I had lived in Beit El for many years, so being in a hilltop in Samaria again, just that feeling of the land, just looking out and seeing, of course, the ocean in Tel Aviv all the way from this hilltop of Har Bracha, thinking about the tomb of Joseph nearby, and the powerful broadcast that God is broadcasting by bringing the Jewish people back home and those people that hear that. And just, again, finishing with the 3 weeks and then realizing the Jewish people are coming home, Gentiles are part of it, we just sat around calling for the temple to be kind of rebuilt, and being part of this, hey, let's, how do you spell relief? Geula, you know, G-E-U-L-A, you know, And L.A. does not stand for Los Angeles. It stands for Geula. And just being part of all those things, I don't know. The only thing that sometimes scares me is, like, why do we have that merit?
That's a big question, that last one. I don't know if the why is how I would frame it, because, you know, why is, strangely enough, a question that we're often discouraged from pursuing when it comes to really big life questions. Not because we're not people asking questions. Lord knows that's not true. But in the sense that in order to maintain our focus on actually being productive in the world, often the phrase is, what do I do with this?
Right.
I mean, I'm not privy to God's plans. I don't know why most of my family, two generations ago, died in the ovens of Europe. And I don't know why that most of my family at this point in this generation is not attached to the Torah whatsoever, and why I am here seeing these things.
A rabbi at two institutions.
You know, like helping to raise a family and students and strike root in the land and really filled with a sense of the momentous nature of the time in which we live. And yet speaking to people oftentimes and feeling like a nut, you know, and they're saying, okay, right. I guess you could look at it that way, or you could just make more money and live a happy life, or, right. You know, and so I don't ask why, really. Why did I merit to that? Although I do wonder. The answer is, okay, well, what do I do with this? And the only word that comes to me, and it's so appropriate to this time, is grow. The answer is grow. Strike root downwards and send out branches upwards, because that which grows shows it's alive. And in the long run, that's what we're here to do, is bring life.
So what you're saying is that the question of, or the way I would frame that is, the question of why, you can ask it, but then it usually comes out to, I'll never know. And then the answer to that question is, the question is not why, but what now? What do I do? How do I maximize it, given that it's awesome?
You know, when it comes to suffering, this is a classic of Soloveitchik in his one really Zionist work, called Odita Fake, right? I think in English they call it Fate and Destiny. He has a brief commentary.
Let's just translate that literally, which is my
the voice of my lover is knocking.
It's knocking. It's knocking on the door, like, right, opportunity is knocking.
Well, this is precisely, he takes it from a phrase in the Song of Songs, which is that experience of Israel's love for God as hearing the knock at the door. And that's why he wrote the book, right? And because are we going to wake up and hear that knocking in history? And as part of the book, he writes a brief commentary on the book of Job. And there he engages this question of suffering. You know, in Tisha B'Av is a lot about suffering. And he points out that Jews don't ask why to suffering, because basically you're left with one of two answers. One is you can't answer the question, in which case, why ask? The other one, you can get an answer to the question. But, you know, if God, so to speak, were to appear to you right now and say, listen, the Holocaust as a culmination of 2,000 years of suffering, I can explain to you why I did that. Would you really want a relationship after that? Meaning, I'm satisfied to say, it's in God's hands, and if there's a why, it lies with God. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it, right? Because that reduces God to my struggle.
Right, he doesn't have to explain things to you.
And that's what the book of Job is about.
Right.
Job, you know, makes a logical equation demanding to know why bad things happen to good people, and God basically wipes the board clean and says, you can have all the questions you want, but we're not playing on the same field. Right, and so therefore, what Russell Soloveitchik says is the question really is, what do we do with this?
Because the question of suffering is actually not the deepest question, because when you get past the question of suffering, which is just one of the modes and issues of humanity, the real question is, why the whole kit and caboodle?
Yeah, or what am I doing with my life?
This is a me question, but then you can ask God, like, why did you create the world for? Why is the third planet from this sun amongst many solar systems has life on it and has a salmonella and it has this and that and it has six parts of the layers of the atmosphere and it has a million bacteria in my mouth right now. My eye is like a ball in the socket of my skull. Like, what is it all about? What is it? Why did you do it? And the answer at the end is, you won't know. You don't know. It's not your game, buddy. Okay? You're just, you know, you're just an actor on my stage. And now do the best that you can. Let's not get too much more philosophical here, because it is a bottomless question. But the bottom line is, we are alive. We do have choice. We have opportunity. And God also very kindly, very mercifully, sent down a book, an instruction manual to go along with life.
The source code.
The source code, and that is the Torah, the Bible, and we are on Spiritual Cafe. Yishai Fleischer, Rabbi Mike Foyer. We're at Pardes Institute, and you, Rabbi, you also teach at Sulam Yaakov, sulamyaakov.com. And we are in the book of Deuteronomy, things I got to tell you, says Moshe Rabbeinu.
Stuff before I go.
Yeah, before I go, I got to say a few things to you. So once you guys sit down here for 30 days, I got stuff to tell you that's on my mind. And I call it personally the book of Jewish philosophy. And every year during this time, I actually generally give Friday night talks in the synagogues that I'm involved in. And basically, this is my hardest season. I find this to be a much harder season than even the book of Vayikra, which is the book of Leviticus, which is a lot of dry laws. And you know, I'm not the dry law guy. So I always have a hard time here. Why? Because it almost speaks for itself. Yeah. I always tell people, like, I don't know what to say other than let's just read this out loud and focus
and
in.
Think about it.
Right, think about it. And I always say to people, you want Jewish philosophy, you want to know how to do and how to think, just read the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Dvarim, and that'll be just fine. And this is my father, Alav HaShalom's Torah portion. His Yortzeit is also on my marriage day, which is coming up, Tu B'Av, the holiday of love and rebirth. And we are in the Torah portion called Va'et Chanan, the end of chapter 3, and really chapter 4 and on. This is a big one that's going to include some of the most central and fundamental Jewish phrases and Jewish liturgy, including the Shema, which is Hear, O Israel. Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. And connected to that, the Ten Commandments, retold once again through the eyes of Moses. But let's just try to go sequentially. And I know we have a lot of Gentile listeners, non-Jewish listeners to the show. I want to look at a verse here for a second with you, Rabbi Mike. Chapter 4, verse 6. Ushmartem, keep the Torah, ve'asitem, and do it, and live it. Ki hi chochmalchem, because it is your wisdom, ubinatchem, and your another kind of wisdom, le'enei ha'amim, in the eyes of the nations, asher yishme'un, which will listen, et kol ha'chukim ha'ele, will listen to all of these laws, ve'amru, and they'll say, the Gentiles will say, rak am chacham ve'navon, ha'goya gadol hazeh, and a unique, smart nation, and a wise nation, this great nation, meaning to say, the Gentiles will be like, wow, these laws, not that the Jewish people are intrinsically smart, but these laws that they keep and that they've been given makes them a wise and smart nation. And the verse continues, Ki mi goy gadol, what is another great nation? Asher lo Elohim krovim elav, which God is close to it. Ki Adonai Eloheinu, as Hashem our God, bechol karayinu elav, every time we call out to him.
It's a powerful image, but I'm going to differ slightly with you, which is that I don't think it's just the laws we were given. Because the reality is, you know, the written Torah, in the virtue of its being written down, and ever since it was first translated into Greek, has been in the hands of many peoples. But if you look at the way in which the sages understood these two opening words, Ushmartem vasitem, right? Ushmartem, the simple meaning, like you said, you should keep. But Rashi here brings the Midrash Halacha, and it says, right? Zo Mishneh. This is your learning. Right? And then Vasitim, he says, Kemashmo, like you think, that's doing.
Keep the laws, but learn the laws,
no,
study the laws.
The key is, what does keeping mean? Keeping means learning. And that's a very unique perspective on what it means to keep one's religion. You know, religion is essentially a conservative force in society just because we are carrying the past with reverence forward in time. Right? So there is an element of, whoa, slow down here, people. New things need to pass a certain barometer or a certain check before we're willing to accept them. But what allows religion to also be a revolutionary and creative force, at least for Am Yisrael, is that what was said on its own, the Torah as it was given at Sinai, would be a dead letter if it weren't for the fact that we as a living people are engaged every single day in learning it and embodying it as who we are right now. right? So this is an injunction to everyone since Moshe was standing there at the edge of the Jordan River, to you and I today, you know, over 3,000, several hundred years later, that today, not in the abstract, like today, have you learned the Torah today?
Right.
Have you engaged the reality of these laws as they're relevant to you today in the world in which you live? And have you done it? Forget just the learning. Have you done it? And I think that that combination is what makes us great and wise in the eyes of the world.
And we're going to learn that concept of doing it daily as a direct commandment later on in this very Torah portion in the Shema, when it says, and I read the Kriyat Shema, the reading of the Shema, we read it really morning and night, and then another time before we go to sleep. So I read it with the kids, and I do it graphically for them. I say to them, Vahavta, love Hashem your God, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol me'odecha. With all of your heart, I point to my heart. With all of your soul, I point to my chest. B'chol me'odecha, with all of your stuff, with all of your possessions, and I point to the room. And it goes on, and it says, b'shivtecha b'veitecha, when you sit down in your house, and I show them we're sitting. V'lechtecha v'aderech, when you're walking. V'shachbecha, when you lie down. U'v'kumecha, when you get up. These are times that you're supposed to deal and talk in Torah. So it's very important when you're traveling to be like, okay, everybody, let's do now what the Torah says to do while we're traveling to learn Torah, or before we lie down, or when we get up. And that's the daily life of it. Rabbi Mike, I want to tell you a quick story. When I was 17, the beginning of my 17th year, I was in camp in upstate New York, a little place called Vacation Village, well known in the Jewish world. And I was a lifeguard there. We went out to, there was a theme park, and they had bungee jumping. And the bungee jumping was off of a crane. And I got up on top of this crane, and they tied the bungee rope to my legs. And the guy was like, okay, I'm going to count down from 10, and then you're going to jump. And he counted, and then he's like, zero. And I couldn't jump exactly then. So he's like, do you want me to push you? I'm like, just give me a second. I need to do this thing on my own. And I just concentrated. And I forced myself to jump. And I jumped off the bungee jump thing. And, the bungee happened, the whole thing. And I was so proud of myself. Oh, my gosh. Anyway, I get lowered down. The bungee rope gets lowered down. And I get down. They release my feet. My friends see me. My eyes are all red because the blood rushes to your head like what would happen to your body if it was attached to a yo-yo. And then this ultra Orthodox Jew walks past, and he's like a Yiddish speaker, and he starts yelling at me. And I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt and a kippah, but like, he yells at me in a Yiddishy accent. He says, "V'nishmasim ma'od l'nafshaseichem, v'nishmasim ma'od l'nafshaseichem." He's yelling at me, like, and I'm like, "What is going on?" I didn't exactly understand what he was exactly saying. It took me time. I just kind of smiled at him. Anyway, I went back home, figured it out. What he was saying is a verse from this week's Torah portion, verse 15, chapter 4. He says, "V'nishmartem me'od nafshotechem." In English, they translate it, "Be greatly, but you shall greatly beware for your souls," or "be very careful."
Take good care of yourself.
Take good care of your soul, good care of your thing. And he was saying to me, what you're doing is, as we say in Jewish, usher. It's not allowed to put, as for a game, for entertainment, to put yourself in this dangerous situation. It's one thing if you're in the army and you got to jump out of an airplane. Okay, that's for the defense of the nation. But to just jump off of a crane and be silly like that with your body. P.S. By the way, my back hurt for like 4 days afterwards. But he was like, "No, you're not allowed to do that." And I was very, very struck by that, and I still remember to this day. Very, very struck by like that some Jew would just say to me, "That is asur what you're doing, because you can't play with your life. You can't be frivolous with your life."
I think a lot of it is rooted in a very different perspective that the Torah offers on individuality, which is, does your life belong to you? Right? Even on the level of, does your body belong to you? Not to go into the question of organ donation, but there are significant questions to what degree that you can just decide, this piece of me when I'm dead, you can do with it as you like, because I say yes. But in this sense, is there are many important things in which a Jew is enjoined to do. And this parsha is full of many of them. Loving God, fearing God, learning Torah, cleaving to God. All these very powerful commandments. And this one says, and therefore, don't mess around. Right? You can't just go pursue thrills because you like it because they enjoy it because they appeal to your sense of self-actualization. That's a value. And as one of my teachers once said to me that he wanted to go hang gliding and asked one of his rebbeim, was he allowed? And Rabbi said, basically, if it didn't say unishmartem ma'od, right? If it didn't just say take very good care of yourself, I would say yes. But since it says take very good care, the answer is no. It's a sword. It's forbidden.
You know, by the way, in the Quran, it basically says that the weakness of the Jews is that they all want to live 1,000 years, that they're in love with life. And a lot of times their accusation against us is like, you guys love life, we love death. There's, by the way, a sick power in that, right?
Of course there is.
There's a sick power in that because it's super, super, super self-sacrifice. And we Jews also have elements of self-sacrifice. There are times when we're called on for that kind of selfless, you know, but...
Yeah, you know what we call it? In Hebrew, in Jewish, as you said, right? It's Mesirut Nefesh.
No, in Jewish, it's Mesirut Nefesh.
Mesirut Nefesh, yeah.
In Hebrew, it's Mesirut Nefesh.
In Hebrew, it's Mesirut Nefesh, right.
Right.
So, but why do I say that? Because what does that literally mean, Mesirut Nefesh?
Handing over your soul, giving over your soul.
Right, to whom?
Back to God, ostensibly. Right.
It means that my perspective is, I love life. Right. It's the greatest gift a person can receive.
Right.
God gave me life. Right. And therefore, it is the highest value right up until God says to me, okay, now give that back. And so we do share a recognition together with Islam and Christianity in certain periods of its history that, no, life is not the most important thing.
Right.
God's will is the most important thing. But we stand firm on this notion that it is not the death cult, nor is it martyrdom in the Western sense. What it is Mesirut Nefesh, is that when it's clear to me that God is saying, I've given you this, and now give it back to me, that's what I do. But until that moment, then what I do is use what God has given me to its fullness and choose life.
And there is right now a very powerful tension between the Islamic world around us, some of which has embraced a kind of death cultish attitude to how to broadcast God's light, how to be true God's servant, and what you're supposed to do as a nation. And and it's not only with suicide and martyrdom and willing to die. It's also with this, I think, great distinction that the Israeli Hasbara community tries to say, but they never are able to put it in these words, which is, why is it that the Israeli Hasbara community is always talking about Israel's innovation? Right. On the one hand, I find it to be, and many of my colleagues hate the fact that when we're accused of land theft, then our answer is, yeah, but we created the cell phone. You know, it's there's something pathetic about it.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I have started to understand what they are trying to say. They're not saying it, but what they're trying to say, which is, look, we are people of life and creativity. We want to give life to this land. We want to give life to this world. This other cult, with their lies and their efforts against us, they're an entropic energy. They want to undermine creativity, life, and fertility. They want to. They're not life givers. We are life givers to this world, and that's why and the reason that we're life givers is because we're rooted in truth. This is our land, and the reason we're flourishing and our mind is innovating is because we've got this connection to the land and to society, right, acting society, and the God above. That's why we're coming up with this stuff.
Yeah, right? It's a reflection of right relationship with creation.
Right, that's what I mean. Excellent. Let's go on to another verse that I wanted to talk about. Very powerful verse that we use in the Jewish liturgy. This is verse 35 in chapter 4. And it's especially remembered in kind of the last day of the whole year, which is coming up, in one sense, which is Shmini Atzeret, which is Simchat Torah. And we always say, Ata Hareta Ladat Ki Adonai Hu HaElohim Ein Od Milvado. Right? This is like a Simchas Torah you're drinking. American Jews drink. Russian Jews drink. Israelis don't drink. That's their problem. And this is a phrase that reverberates especially on Simchat Torah, right? And let me translate that from the English, which is, where is that? Oh, it's 35, did I say? I said 35. And that is, you have been shown in order to know that Hashem, He is the God, there is none beside Him. And the deeper meaning of none beside Him is that all creation is really Him. It's a reflection of Him.
Yeah, there is nothing else. Right? And it comes in tension with another statement later of Ein Od. Right, and that why do I need to learn this twice? And one of the resolutions is exactly what you said, is that there's a very big difference between seeing, saying, right, there's one God and God is one. Right? To say there is one God implies there's no other God, which in itself begs the question, like, well, why did you have to tell me that? Is God insecure about his unity, his uniqueness, right? And the Torah is filled with Micha Mocha Be'elim Hashem, right? Who is like you amongst the powers of the world? Wait, which powers are you referring to there? You know, but the deeper meaning is not that there is one God, but God is one. Is that there's a unity to existence, which is expressed in now, right? You have been shown in order to know. This whole experience you've had since you came out of Egypt through the desert, receiving the Torah, wandering for 40 years, there's only one reason. It's da'at. It's a consciousness. The way in which you know the world is ein od milvado. There is nothing else. And of course, the biggest contradiction to that is what? My own existence. So basically, Moshe is saying, and now live in that tension, because I'm going to give you what to do. Here's the commandments. You exist, I'll prove it to you. God's telling you to do something. That's the greatest indication that you're real. And yet you should remember.
Real and separate.
Real and separate, but not discrete. Mm-hmm. What do I mean? Is that in the same way that you look at a
not
tree.
Discrete or separate, distinct?
No, separate, but not discrete or distinct, if that word appears to you more. When you look at a tree and you look at branches. This branch is not that branch.
Right.
There's no question. And yet when you trace them both back, you try to find, well, where actually do they diverge? What do you find? Well, no, they're part of one thing.
Right.
So in the same way, each of us is a flowering of the divine will. And that flowering reaches its deepest and most magnificent form through the Torah. And yet, don't forget, don't think that we're some independent operator out there off on our, you know, separate mission in our little pixelated existence. Because no, ain't od milvado. There is nothing else.
Pixelated existence, I like that. Yeah, we are born with a lot in our heads. And I like to look at people and I'm sometimes like, you are a Ziploc bag of bones and flesh and a lot of extraneous thoughts, a lot of things up in that thing in this like super independent mini like its own charge. It's got its own charge and its own thoughts and just so much going on in every one of these heads of these people walking around. And sometimes you're like, my God created, you know, millions of these little ants, and they're all got these all this like inner God stuff going on in their head, the God of their own life, and yet somehow they're supposed to tune this big machine into being in sync with Torah, with society, with the land below, with the earth, with the universe, and it's not simple. Well, we're going to get in 1 second to the foundational principles about how to exist on this world, even given our individuality. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the only other. There's two versions of the Ten Commandments in the Torah. We're at number two, which is a big deal. Some people even stand up on Shabbat when we hear the reading of the Ten Commandments. But before we get to that litany list of how to make it all, how to make this world work, let's get to a little housekeeping very quickly here. Some important stuff I want to tell you, Rabbi Mike. Right. First thing I want to tell you is thank you very much to our good friends Jack, who dedicates the show to his wife Lillian, his sister Sarah. Sarah is also part of the show, making the show happen with dedications and help. You guys are awesome. Keep being strong. Keep spreading the light to your community. We got to hit Brooklyn with a nuclear bomb of Torah and love of Israel energy. And you guys are doing it. Thank you so much. I want to thank the Michel family out in Switzerland for being part of the team and sending me great WhatsApp messages from time to time with pictures of things going on in their life and being part of the story of Israel, and my good buddy Donnie Kay. All four of these families are really part of the donation community. Thank you so very much for helping and checking out YishaiFleisher.com and the support page there. I want to thank very much the good folks at the LandOfIsrael.com network, my good friend Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel, doing amazing work. Jeremy right now is on a coast-to-coast trip out there.
Unbelievable.
In a RV with his whole family, going for speaking every night in some different community. Amazing, great work. And thank you so much for this wonderful network. What else? Then I got a ton of emails that came through to I Am a Listener, right? So you write to me, Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. You can write to me or to Rabbi Mike. But I ask that at the top, into subject line, you write, I Am a Listener. And I got quite a few of them here that I want to read. I actually got one on LinkedIn, which I forgot to print out, so I don't have that right now. And that's fair. As I always say, you can reach me on LinkedIn. You can reach me on Twitter. You can reach me on Facebook. But I got a few here from just Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Here's Jules from Seattle who writes, Hi, Yishai. I listen to you and Rabbi Mike each week via my podcast. I really like Spiritual Cafe as I'm new at studying the weekly Torah portion. I also enjoy your discussions and interviews. Great topics. The Land of Israel Network programs keep me informed and current with what's happening in Israel. I also watch via podcast CBN News and was pleasantly surprised today when I saw you were interviewed on the Mount of Olives. So that was a lot of fun. I did a great interview on CBN, and they did a great job. And we talked about the mountain of history and that we're not settlers but resettlers. It's called something like Resettlers Won't Be Bullied Off the Mountain of History. Great, great title. We continue with, so Jules, God bless you, and thank you so much, all the way out from Seattle, a great city, one of my favorite cities in America, actually. Really enjoyed the Seattle energy. Daniel writes from the UK. He writes, here in, his email is .uk, but he says, here in Bad Wörishofen, southern Germany. Great show as always. I learned so much hearing what halacha means. Always good stuff. Hashtag Brexit. Hashtag refugee. There's a lot there to unpack. But Daniel, keep being strong out there in southern Germany. And are you a Brexit refugee from the UK? Or are you for Brexit? I'm a little confused. You can write to me and explain to me a little bit more about that. And he wrote into I Am a Listener. Miguel heard our show last week when I offered him to come for Shabbat, and he's like, when is good for you? I'll let you know soon. Lots of stuff happening this summer, but he is a lone soldier here in the Land of Israel. Cheryl writes from Canada, says, I Am a Listener. She says, Hi, Isha, I live in Canada and love to listen to this radio station. I want you to know that I strongly support the Jewish people and the right to the Land of Israel. Todah. I am thankful for the Jewish people and all the contributions you have made to the world. That's what we were just talking about. I love your God of Israel and of the nations, and I pray for you all. I look forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies contained in the scriptures regarding Israel and the world. Thank you so much for helping us understand the Jewish perspective. By the way, I do have an Israeli flag in our church. We do have an Israeli flag in our church alongside the Canadian flag. In my house, I have a tallit displayed in a Seder plate and cup. The point is to make a statement to my friends and anybody visiting my house. I'll take a picture when I get home from vacation and send it to you. Nice. I like to hear that. That's awesome. This email made my whole day today. My buddy Zev Stubb is actually the founder of Janglo.net. And if I had to say that there's one way to connect to Israel on a technical means about how to actually make it here in Israel, if you want to know everything from what's happening to buying a fridge, I don't know what, buying a used fridge, whatever it is, anything and everything in English about what's happening in Israel is Janglo.net. So Zev was a classmate of mine. He wrote to Yishai. Hey, Yishai, I've been friends with you close to 20 years now since our Yeshiva University days. But I started listening to your show, and I have to say I love it. Keep on rocking. My God, that made my day, because Zev is a guy I respect a lot, and he's done a lot of amazing work. And I strongly and totally unreservedly, without reservation, I mean, tell you to go check out Janglo.net. All right, I keep going here. Hila says, here's a question, Rabbi Mike. Shalom Yishai, I'm in the middle of listening to your talk with Rabbi Mike about whether the truth is in indigenous argument in the God or that in God gave us the land argument, and I paused the podcast right when you kept talking about the significance of where we came outside, but now I need to know, where were the Jews living before we got enslaved in Egypt? Thank you in advance for filling this gap in my knowledge.
You want me to answer the question?
Go ahead. Yeah.
This is
from Hila.
There are two steps back. I mean, before the slavery in Egypt, Yaakov and his sons were here in the Land of Israel. That's not a question. But you know, when we on the Seder night, on the night of Passover, when we tell the story of the Exodus, we also tell the story of how Abraham came from the other side of the river, right? And that his roots were actually over in modern-day Iraq, in Mesopotamia. So the answer is both. We came from outside, and yet this is where our roots are.
So how did we fall out on the indigenous argument?
I told you my attitude on the Jesus argument. I feel like it's just a lame rebirth of colonialism in the inverse.
Right.
And that we as a people should stick with what we know, is that our relationship to God is here in the land.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a big topic. I'm going to re-listen to what we talked about last week.
It'll come back up again.
That's right. Okay, two more quick emails. Stephen from Texas, always writing me. He says, "Yishai, I've been listening to your programs from Voice of Israel to the Land of Israel. Love the interviews and topics covered." Stephen is always writing me with good comments and ideas for the show. God bless you, Stephen, out all the way out in Texas. And here's another question from Sabrina. "I love listening to the Land of Israel podcast. After listening to a Christian ministry, I'm so glad that there is a voice of truth being proclaimed from the Holy Land. Being in the States, it's nice to be able to hear what's really going on and discover ways to lend support to Israel. I have a question. As a Christian who loves the Land of Israel and the Jewish people, how welcome are people such as myself to move to the Holy Land? Thank you for all you do. May Hashem bless you and your family." What do you think, Rabbi Mike?
I mean, you're asking legally, morally, you're asking for my opinion, you're asking
for...
She's asking.
How welcome are people like myself, Christians, to come live in the Holy Land?
But I'm still holding by my question. She's not asking for logistical support. She's asking what
How welcome? Welcome. I mean, let me give a quick answer, and I'll let you throw it out, okay? My answer is very simple. This country is the nation state of the Jewish people. We've created a system by which Jewish people are supposed to immigrate here and live here. It's a fulfillment of an age-old prophecy and dream and prayer. And that's what we're doing. Now, we are not actually creating a state for other nations. We give minorities in our land support and love and rights and all that, but essentially this is supposed to be a Jewish state. And moreover, we're really trying to educate our children in Judaism. And we're trying not to teach them Christianity and other things, because we've been through that, and now we're very much excited to have our own culture flourish. And I know sometimes Christians will say to me, "Yes, but like, I'm trying to teach you truth." I say, "Thank you very much. We have our own truth. When we are in your countries, in your lands, then that's like your kind of opportunity to talk with us if you wish, although I don't recommend that, because I think Jews should be Jews, and our Torah is, thank God, has kept us alive through thousands of years, and the God of Israel's, Netzach Yisrael Lo Yishaker, the truth of Israel will not lie, and we know what we're doing, thank God. We are the people of the book. The book is written about our family in our language. We've been lugging it around for 3,500 years, so we know what we're doing. But hey, you know, if it's in your country, have a conversation. That's your business. But in our land, we are trying to teach our children Judaism. That being said, lovers of Israel have all kinds of opportunities here, and I especially recommend the good folks at Hayovel, which is hayovel.com, I think, or hayovel.org. I don't know. The Waller family bringing in tons of Gentiles from around the world, but especially from North America, to work the land and also to hear truth, hear real truth, and get connected to it while keeping your identity. So I think yes, you are welcome, but within a limited, there's a limited scope to that. Be part of the story. Be part of the story, and you can come here for many months, work the land. But if in your heart you want to proselytize the Jewish people away from Judaism, no thanks.
So I would only add one thing to that, which is that I believe that we are at a phase of our national history where our look needs to be inward. Even though there's much momentum toward the redemptive light, which really reaches out to the whole world, and that is, without question, our ultimate purpose. Nevertheless, I feel like the inward look is very important, and therefore there's a healing that's found in what you describe, which is just being a people in our land.
Okay, very good answer. Just two more pieces of housekeeping. One, the flag on the top of the Mount of Olives is coming down. My good buddy Moshe donated money for a flag in Hebron. It's going up so soon. The flag is actually being made by Russian Jews in Tel Aviv, and it's going up in Hebron in a big tower. It's going to be seen throughout the whole town. It's going to be great. Kiddush Hashem. That's awesome. I can't wait to be sending him a picture. But now the flag on the top of the Mount of Olives is coming down the top of my neighborhood. Tour guides are always telling me how important it is, how helpful it is for them to show people there's a Jewish community. I will send you the flag that is coming down so that you can have in your house and tell people, "Look, this flew on the top of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and you donate a new flag, $400. I know it sounds like a little bit of a lot of money, but it's a big one, 3.5 meters by 5.5 meters. It's made out of good stuff so the wind won't rip right through it. So think about that. If you're interested, contact me. I also want to do just very quickly offer a little bit of these. We have folks that support our efforts here on the show, and you will be supported by them as well. Check out, if you want the most beautiful pictures of the land of Israel, check out Yael Herman. I know it's a funny name, Yael Herman. Anyway, I'll send you the link if you want it. You can have the, I'm telling you, the most stunning pictures of the land of Israel in your house. And but if you want to have the land of Israel in your house, because you're in your house in the land of Israel and you want to see out that window better, my good friend Baruch is the purveyor of Anderson Windows in the country.
And you want to keep the land on the outside and your house on the inside.
That's right. And also the UV and all that other stuff. So check out andersonwindows.co.il. And that's a great, when you're building your house here in the land, we should all be Zoche soon.
Amen.
And also, so that's andersonwindows.co.il. Of course, tell him Yishai sent ya, right? And finally, if you want to learn to hate evil like a Jew, then you need to be able to fight evil like a Jew. Check out CaponeDefense.com. Basically, Avi Capone is one of Israel's top counter-terror experts, and he wants to teach you top-level security and training, paramilitary, and all that kind of stuff. You will learn how to defend yourself physically by shooting. You will get stronger in mind and body like an Israeli samurai, okay? So check that out. I was thinking the word samurai may come from Shamron. Maybe it was the Sumerians that came over to
Japan. I think
you
might want to do the research on that.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know. You know, I completely made it up. Okay, back to the Torah portion, Rabbi Mike Foyer. Done with housekeeping, and now right back. And I want you to all write to me, YishaiLandOfIsrael.com. I am a listener. Okay, let's go to the Ten Commandments, okay? Let's go to the Ten Commandments, shall we? One thing I want to say about the Ten Commandments right off the bat is that the visual Ten Commandments are not the commandments the way we count them. Okay? I have noticed this for many years. How the Ten Commandments looks, and you will count through the paragraph breaks of the Bible, you will count ten, and yet we do not count it that way. The first commandment, the way it looks graphically, we split it up into two. And the last commandment, which is graphically split into two, we put it together into one. So it's almost like if you're like a visual person, you look at it and you're like, if you don't know the Jewish tradition, you'll be like, okay, there's the Ten Commandments. I sometimes think to myself, this is the Ten Commandments for the Gentiles. Like the ones that you'll read from the book, you'll be like, okay. But our tradition splits them up differently.
Which is pretty consistent with the way in which we relate to the text, is that there's a the phrase that the sages use is Yesh Eim Lemikra or Yesh Eim Lemesora, right? Is the root of meaning found in the way the text is read, Mikra, right? Or is it, meaning, the way it's written, as you say, the visual effect, or is the root of the meaning found in the Mesora, in the tradition of how we're meant to read it? And the answer is generally the latter.
Sure.
That meaning resides within the readers. That we are not just the people of the book in the sense that we've been lugging this thing around for 3,500 years, like you said, but because that we are the keepers of its meaning.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, I like the fact that like it's obvious that it looks one way, and yet we know that it looks another way. It's kind of like...
Well, how many mitzvot are there in the Torah?
612 or 613, I've learned now.
Okay, well, yeah. I mean, either way, yeah. If you went ahead and tried to count them, you would have a hard time.
Right.
Even knowing a priori that there are 613,
right.
You would be challenged.
That's right.
Right? The sages had a teaching which came down to them together with the text that there were tayag, there were 613 mitzvot. And there are many, you can look at the Rambam's count, you can look at the Sefer Mitzvot Gedolot, you can look at the Sefer Chinuch and other places, the Ramban, and you know, and everyone's got their count. But what's important is that we're carrying this tradition that there are 613.
That's right. That's right. 613. Taryag. Taryag mitzvot. 613 commandments. And there are, that's right, great books like the Smag. That's Smag. Sefer mitzvot gedolot. That's right.
Not to be confused with the dragon in The Hobbit.
That's right. Or not to be confused with that stuff that hangs out over L.A. It's not the Smag. It's
or the smog.
Here we go. The reason I talk about this is about these alternative twos like this. The first commandment, the first paragraph of the commandment says, I am Hashem your God, which took you out of Egypt. And then in the same paragraph, without a break, it says, you shall not have any other gods before me. Now, you could think, theoretically, that this means, I am Hashem, I am God, and don't have other gods before me. It's like one preposition, it's one idea. Like, I am God, and therefore don't.
Yes.
But no, that's not the way Judaism reads it. It's like, I am God. Stop. Get that? Good. Also, P.S., don't have any other gods before me. You would think that you wouldn't need that second paragraph, like you were alluding to before. You would say, well, there aren't any other forces, so why have any other God forces? But Judaism says, no, these are two separate concepts. I am God and don't have any other gods. Not only that, these are the two commandments which were heard by all the Jewish people, a direct message from God to them, and that they were greatly affected by those two messages. I am God, don't have any other gods before me. The Medrash tells us that they were kind of blown back 100 miles and their souls left them. But in other words, and then they said to Moses, give us the rest. You give us through kind of an intermediary. You be our messenger. But the first two, it means to say we all heard it and we all need to hear it daily, which is I am God and don't have any other gods before me.
And I think it, because they're really expressive of a deep foundation of human nature. I mean, the Rambam, when he discusses the evolution of idolatry, uses a metaphor which, to bring it into modern terms, is that imagine you had an issue with your citizenship status here in the state of Israel. So really, it's the Minister of the Interior who you need to help you out. But the reality is that your experience is going to be going to an office and speaking to some bureaucrat and et cetera. So if you wanted to, let's just say, smooth the rails, would you bring a cup of coffee to the Minister of the Interior? Would you bring a cup of coffee to Eti, who's working behind the desk in the Misrad Benim? Right? And so the Rambam says it's very easy for humanity to look at the agents whom God made in the world, the sun causes the crops to grow, the moon gives the rhythms to life, and say, well, yes, of course. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, or I'm the God who created the world, and that's an important distinction there maybe we should touch on. Okay, I understand that's true, but, you know, the reality is that you're pretty far away, God. I wouldn't want to bother you about this. This little local entity here who makes this stream flow that actually causes my crops to grow, I'm going to focus my efforts there. And I think there's
a subtle idolatry.
A subtle idolatry, because it begins as, of course you're the only power. No. But you've chosen to make your world in a way in which there is what's called Hishtal Shalut. There's a descent of powers. There's a hierarchy, if you will. Right? There are processes.
I think you're making a very good point. And another kind of parable that I would like to bring in is, let's say you have a servant of the king and he wears white gloves. And if those gloves get smudged up, that is very, very unbecoming. You don't want to see the servant of the king or something very high level being smudged up. And that's what the Jewish people have to be. We have to be more cutting, more exacting, more drilled all the way down to making those refined distinctions. We believe in God, that's A, but B, we make sure not to have negiot, little smudges of idolatry in the way we do it.
This is why our master and teacher of Cook teaches that the source of all heresy in the world is the immoral behavior of religious people. Hmm. He says it is a vanishingly small minority of people who would read a book and suddenly decide to change the way they see the world.
Right.
Right. But the reality is, if we as a people, if I as a religious Jew am going to assert, yes, there's a God. God gave us the Torah and it is making demands upon me every day. And then my behavior negates that, or God forbid, undermines it. So then people watching me have one of two choices. Either it's all fraud, there's no God, or yeah, there's a God, and you know, I don't have anything to do with him because look at his servant over there.
You know, when you just said that now, it sends such a shudder through me, because it's like...
It hurts,
and I often wonder, you know, am I living a life that is always giving glory to Hashem? I'm not certain. I'm going to talk maybe just for a second. I don't want to get too deep into this, but I sometimes look at my ultra-Orthodox brothers, and I look at their dress, and I say, they got something. They got something going on there, because they're really, they're more formal.
Yeah.
And that formality has an element of giving a certain honor to how a human being walks around this earth. And it's not a personal honor. It's giving kind of glory and a separateness to the people of Hashem.
It's a uniform.
It's a uniform.
In its positive sense. I mean, we're here in Pardes. I can tell you that I'm dressed down for the summer right now, though I am still wearing a button down. Don't be nervous. but when I teach, I only wear white shirts. Uh-huh. I made the decision years ago, both for my own sense of presence, but also for Kabbalah Torah, just for the glory of God.
Yes, yes. I'm more and more coming to that conclusion, and may take upon myself a little bit more of that. And by the way, when you're listening to Spiritual Cafe here in the Yishai Fleischer Show, Land of Israel Network, I just want you to know that like, it's a process by which when I come and record the show, I am learning Torah with you and preparing for the show. And these things are real. And so, you know, when Rabbi Mike just said that to me, I was like, oh, you know, I got to better myself, you know, and it's not just me broadcasting to you out there. I'm in the process of learning as well. The other commandments. So basically there's that refinement in the first commandment, and it's, and a person who is not well-versed in the Jewish tradition may think it's one commandment. We split it into two. The next commandment is not to use God's name in vain. Keeping the Sabbath, number four. And that goes on. There's a lot about remembering the Sabbath and being a Sabbath keeper. And this, of course, is for Jewish people only, really. Although I think that people who love God can mark the Sabbath, should mark the Sabbath as well. And those who are Gentiles who have come to some conclusion that the Sabbath is on a different day should think it over, because that's not what the Bible says. Did I just start World War III here? And
you didn't start it.
And then finally, finally on one row is honoring your parents. And honoring your parents, not only are you commanded to honor your parents, but the upshot is, if you honor your parents, there's a goodness in store for you in the Ten Commandments. Lema'an yarichun yamecha u'lema'an yitav lach, so that your days will be lengthened and it'll be good for you. Al ha'adama, on the land, asher Hashem lokecha noten lach, on the land, of course, which Hashem, God, gives to you. We know that Moses is constantly referring back to the issue of the land of Israel. In fact, I neglected to mention that this whole Torah portion is named, and I begged and I prayed to God, and he says, what is it that I pray to? That I would be buried in the land. And God says, stop bugging me about that. Don't talk anymore about going to the land. I'll show you everything, but Joshua will be your emissary. He'll be your continuation. I'll show you everything. The Midrashic text says, he showed him all the tunnels and all the minerals and all the things, the hidden things of the land, right? And he showed him the future of the land. But in any case, honoring your parents, and of course this comes back to Hebron, the forefathers and mothers. That's where I work. If I didn't mention it, the Jewish community of Hebron and the complex of the Machpelah, waiting for you to come give honor, homage, and connect with the forefathers and mothers. In any case, your days should be lengthened on the land. That is the byproduct of respecting your elders.
It's a generational perspective, which is very difficult to hold in modern Western society. I mean, you could look at it in a simplistic, like, reward-punishment sense. If you do what I told you, be good to your parents, then I will bless you with length of days on the land. Or you could simply say, that what God is telling us is, I beg, I plead with you, understand that life is a process. And as you came into the world through the grace of efforts of others, so too you will bring others into the world. And insofar as you honor those who gave and created a space for you to grow, then you will live in a world where I will honor and provide a space for you to grow. And therefore, it's not reward and punishment per se. It's a consequence of right living.
I don't think that people are giving enough respect to the four founding fathers and mothers of our religion. I am now seeing it with my own eyes daily, and I think to myself, that is not a big concept in Judaism today, to give honors to the founders.
Well, you know, it's
interesting. It's not like a deep, hot issue.
Well, you know, it's interesting that that you said that, and you mentioned before that these commandments were for the Jews, because in the mind of the sages, it's the non-Jews that truly excel at honoring their fathers and mothers,
mm-hmm.
right? And the stories in which the sages articulate this vision are, I don't know about always, but almost always in the context of non-Jews and the great value they place upon this. And so it makes me wonder, and I don't have a really good answer, it makes me wonder why it is that we as Jews are so challenged by something which is so fundamental to the right way to be.
Maybe because Jews are a little bit hyper-individualized. Maybe it's because there's so much going on in that brain of theirs that they kind of detach and are like their own thing. And they kind of forget the long chain that brought them there. They kind of full of themselves in a sense.
Yes, I mean it could be also that there's a certain revolutionary nature to Torah, which pushes you to be that which you are not yet, as right. opposed to just be beholden to what you were. I mean, we could come up with a lot of theories, but it is painful to me what you said, and I have seen it in that wonderful tour you took my mother and I on, and the other times I've spent in Hebron. Is it really is a neglected place. I think it's symptomatic. Listen, I think about my own failures. I have a very good relationship with my mother, but I left her behind in America, and I came here right. seeking the future.
Well, she should come soon, great lady. And
if
she's listening today, then I hope to see you soon. And, can't wait to see all of the Jewish people back in the land of Israel. If I haven't said this yet today, make Aliyah, come and live here.
Come home.
Right. Just wanted to make that clear. Also, let's do two more things and then we're finished. I know we're running a little long today, thank God. But I want to say that two more things. One is that the two seeming perceptible commandments of do not covet, Judaism lumps into one, right? So that's chapter 5, book of Deuteronomy, verse 18. Lo tachmod eshet re'echa, do not covet your fellow's wife. V'lo tetaveh beit re'echa, do not yearn for your friend's house. Do not be jealous of your friend's house. Sadehu, his field, Vavdo, his servant, Vamato,
his maidservant,
Shoro, his ox, Chamoro, his donkey, V'kol asher l'recha, and everything that your friend has. Do not be jealous, do not covet. And Judaism does not separate the two covetousnesses, and rather puts them together into one. Do not covet, basically. Although graphically it's laid out as two separate things.
Yeah, although you should know that the Rambam actually sees them as two separate commandments, that they're gradations of desire. And what's always incredible to me, and this comes together with some of the other commandments in our Torah portions, we see from this the greatness of expectation that God has for human capacity. I mean, he's saying, you have the ability to decide what you desire.
Mm-hmm.
Right, if God's commanding me not to desire something,
right,
which is just an inner state.
But it's natural.
It's just an inner state.
It's in my heart. What do you want? I was programmed like this.
Okay, it's definitely in your heart. What God is saying, good.
It's in my DNA. You made me like this.
Even if it's in your DNA, what God is holding out for is the absolute ability of a human being to choose their consciousness and therefore their behavior.
Or that he expects you to try.
Maybe
he doesn't know if you'll succeed.
No,
maybe,
I didn't say anything about succeeding.
Maybe he's not expecting you to totally succeed.
I didn't
say
success. I said the ability, meaning right. that expectation is right. based on the potential for success.
Right.
But, you know, that space for failure is not so valued in the religious world today. And I can tell you as a teacher, it's catastrophic, right? Because people often miss when they learn halakha, right, and learn Jewish law, and they see this mass of 2,000 years of development of detailed discussion from everything to how you have intimate marital relationships, to how you tie your shoes, to which animals you can eat and when, right? It's overwhelming. And they say, well, I could either just go into this obsessive, compulsive, you know, nitpicking relationship to the world, or I could just give up because who could do all that? I think what they fail to appreciate is the aspirational aspect right. of law. When God's saying, you can do this.
And
the reality is sometimes you'll fail.
Right.
But your failure does not undermine the fact that you can.
This touches on one of the biggest problems in humanity today, which is a general problem of humanity, which this Torah portion is fighting against with everything, which is we form our philosophy around our proclivities.
Yes.
As opposed to fighting with our proclivities due to our philosophy.
Yes.
Okay. And so I'll give two very quick examples. One example is the homosexual gay issue, which is we all have desires that are illegitimate desires, or at least in the Torah's version, that's not what God wants you to think. So he says, fight with it. Fight with it. And even if you lose, continue to attempt to fight with it. Don't create a philosophy to totally justify it because you can't beat it. The same thing is true also with the land of Israel issue, with the Palestinians, the Arabs, the jihad, that whole effort. It's like, okay, let's say you can't do what Joshua did in his time. But don't create a whole philosophy saying, okay, it's actually their land and we're the occupier. It's a little bit like throwing the dart and then painting the bullseye around it. You can't do that. Have a moral compass. Even if you can't win, don't let your philosophy get shifted just because you're not there where you want to be.
And also, by the way, don't try to make your way through life by lowering the bar. Meaning the philosophical perspective is an important one, but just on a purely personal perspective is I think that once a person lowers the bar and sort of institutionalizes failure into their life, is that we essentially open the gateway to all of our lower self. Whereas so much of what God says in the whole Torah, but in this parsha in particular, is I know that you can. I know that you're capable of greatness.
Mm.
And that knowledge doesn't need to break you, which is what happens to people. God said I should do 613 commandments and four sections of the Shulchan Aruch and all these blahs and I can't do it. I chuck it. No. I know you can. I didn't necessarily say you'll succeed. And it's a very important tension to hold.
And it's also a lot of love. And there's a lot of love there. There's
absolutely
a lot of trust there. Let's get to one last thing and then we're going to close out the show for today. And by the way, folks, it's fair that today's show is long. This is a long Torah portion. I'm even skipping major sections.
Big ones.
But these are major, major issues. Va'et Hanan is like, it's just one of the big ones. It's just one of the big ones. And if you're getting ready for Shabbat, sit down and read this Torah portion. There's a lot there that is very, very impactful in your life today. Certainly, here's the last one for today, and that is the Kriyat Shema. The Shema, the central phrase of the Jewish people, the one that you say when you take out the Torah out of the Ark, the one that you say if a sword is on your neck, it's the one that you say when you accept God's glory, it's the one you say in the morning and in the night and before you fall asleep. The Shema, that's like Shema Yisrael. Quick story: my wife's grandfather is in Auschwitz. Some kind of explosion had blown him or got thrown into a pit of feces and his eyes were bulging out because of yellow fever and other things. He was seconds away from total death, and he was completely in the lowest, debasest, naked, broken in a ravine of feces. Just the whole thing was the worst thing you could imagine. And this is during the liberation, the Russian liberation of the camps. And the Russian officer comes up to him on a horse. And he says to him in Yiddish, he says to him, I am a Jew. And he says to him, Shema Yisrael. This is the way my grandfather tells it. My wife's grandfather says, Shema Yisrael, I am a Jew. Ich bin a Yid. I don't know how to say it. I'm a Jew. And he gets him out of this muck. He puts him on a carriage with a horse with a carriage. He remembers that and sends him off to, the first aid, Red Cross type of thing. And that saved his life. But Shema Yisrael was like, here's me.
The sign of the tribe.
Right. Yo, I'm for real. I got Shema Yisrael right here. Okay.
It's because of all those moments you listed when you wake, when you go to sleep, if the sword is at your neck, when we take the Torah out of the Ark, right? It's what we say over a baby's crib, right? The night before they enter into the circumcision. Shema Yisrael is the context of life. It's not just a statement. It's not factual. Hey, Israel, listen up. There's only one God. You got that? Check the box. No. Because the idea is it's meant to be the context for existence. So the question there, when you say Shema Yisrael to someone, say, what world are you living in? Are we in the same world? When this Russian soldier on the horse looks down at this broken shell of a human being in a pit of excrement, you might say, these two people couldn't be further apart. And Shema Yisrael, no, we're in the exact same world.
Amazing. One of the best clearest explanations I've ever heard about Shema Yisrael, which is in my mind mostly daily, and that is that Shema Yisrael is the shortcut version of the first two commandments. The ones that explained before, the Jewish people all heard direct from God. Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, which refers to Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. And then the second part of Shema is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, I am one, i.e. not other, there are no other gods before me. In any case, it's a shorthand version of I am God, you shall not have any other gods before me. In one quick formulation and phrase. And that makes sense why we say that at the moment when the sword is on your throat, God forbid, on your neck, because it's like, I believe in the oneness of God. There's no other person to turn to. There's no other force to turn to. I believe in Hashem. I believe I'm part of Hashem. I believe my soul is part of Hashem. He's the creator. There's none other but him. And that, in one phrase, is, as we just talked about, I'm a member of the tribe, but it's also I'm a member of the tribe because of the faith. Certainly it has the word.
Because of the truth of existence. You know, and it's beautiful because what is meant to flow directly from that is love, right? Because the next phrase is v'ahavta et Hashem.
V'ahavta.
And you should love God. And, you know, and it's not obvious because the oneness of God that we as a people have been tasked with carrying into the world is very important to clarify this. You'll forgive me if I slip a little bit into the philosophical language again, but it's not a philosophical oneness. A unity of being, like the Greeks and Western philosophy contemplate. It's not even a physics oneness, like the science world is fascinated by today. Like, wow, there's a universal field theory. The oneness of
string
God,
theory,
string, whatever yeah, the you know, whatever right. current you know language is. But the oneness of God that we as a people have been tasked to carry forward in the world is a oneness of will. It's a moral oneness that everything emanates from the divine will, and therefore creation is meant to be embraced with love. And that's why you see that when philosophy and personality clash within Jewish tradition, well, philosophically speaking, you really can't say about God that he's merciful because, of course, there is nothing else and there's perfect unity and mercy involves other. We say, that's nice, doctor, but God loves us and we love him. Because we know that walking through the world filled with love will actually serve unity, whereas the philosophical contemplation of unity has actually facilitated evil, right? And so therefore, it's very important to me to put the emphasis on the fact that we as a people assert the unity of God's will and therefore the moral unity of the world, that physics, metaphysics, and interpersonal actions all have moral significance, and that if they don't lead to the love of God and the unity of humanity, or I should say rather the unification of humanity, not unity, because unity implies that's divine. Everything is one. There is nothing else. Unification, where the pieces actually fit together, well, then we will sacrifice these philosophical notions for the personality of God, because that's what will really unify the world.
All right, folks, the commandment of this week's Torah portion is V'ahavta. And if you have a hafta, if you love God, you're going to love his Torah. If you love God, you're going to love his land. If you love God, you're going to love his people. If you're going to love God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters. And if you love God, you are probably going to listen to landofisrael.com. But maybe that's in a that I might have overstepped my bounds here. But the bottom line is that certainly we try here on Spiritual Cafe to broadcast the idea of loving God, and all that comes out of that. Don't stop there. Loving God actually means having a deep relationship with him. Did you hear the capital H there? Him and all that comes out of that, because it's not a superficial, I love him, and that's it. It's quite not that. The book is thick. The commandments are many. The didactic aspect is rich. There is a lot to learn, a lot to connect, but don't become afraid of it all. As Rabbi Mike mentioned a few times during the show, don't let it be like, oh no, I can't handle it. Love God. He loves you. He believes in you. He believes in us. If he didn't believe in us, he wouldn't spend so much time in us, let alone create us. So he loves us. He's given this opportunity. I want to thank all of you out there. I want to hear from you. Write me an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com, yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Check out our other shows on the network. Check out my personal page, yishaifleischer.com. Check out Hebron, hebron.org.il. We want you to come and visit the fathers and mothers it will be a blessing to you to honor the fathers and mothers. You will live a long life because you connected to that story. That's what the Bible says, or at least a deep and meaningful life. In any case, Rabbi Mike, I want to wish you a Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, Yisha.
God bless you, and happy Romance Day. Happy Jewish Love Day on the deepest level, the love between man and God, and the love between Israel and the Shekhinah, and of course, our love to the world as well. So happy Tu B'Av as well. Mazal Tov.
Amen.
God bless you, all of you out there. Stay strong, stay tuned, stay connected, stay part of the story. God bless you, and Shalom.
Founded in 1902, World Mizrahi is a global, Torah-driven, community-focused educational organization committed to Jewish identity and destiny. The Land of Israel Network is powered by the Mizrahi World Movement.
Do you like picking strawberries or blueberries in the spring and summer? What about grapes? If you were to take an experience like picking grapes and move it to the heartland of Israel, this is when an experience becomes prophetic. Young and old, singles and families are all invited on this adventure of a lifetime. I'm Joshua Waller with Ayuvel, and I invite you to join us on the mountains of Israel, where prophecy meets reality. Go to hayuvel.com, that's H-A-Y-O-V-E-L.com, for more information.